It's about that time, or at least a few minutes after. So let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful morning, for your glory and your power, which is so clearly revealed and is on display in creation, especially in this fall season. We worship you for your might and your power and your providence that upholds all things, that has made all things, that brings the seasons regularly. Because of your power, we praise you and honor you this morning. We pray that you would guide all our worship and study today. Would it be done in humility? Would it be done in love? Would it be done in a way that would glorify our Savior Christ? For we do ask it in his name. Amen. Okay. We are getting close to being done with this sort of, I feel like it's a little bit of a rabbit trail on recent American church history, but I think it's really worth it because, like I said, when we come to start studying the church, the doctrine of the church, things like officers, how do you set up the government of the church, why does the church operate the way it does in America, a lot of the answers to why things are the way they are in our country today come from these times and these crises. Situations and the things that developed out of them. For example, one of the criticisms that's been launched at American Christians recently is that American Christians have no ecclesiology, that means doctrine of the church. They have no vision for what the church should be. All they have is a para-churchism, which is para-church groups are just little independent groups that set themselves up without any denomination or affiliation really, that come and go here and there. And that's one of the criticisms that's now being laid by the emergent church, which is a movement within evangelicalism of 20-somethings usually who want to come to church and burn incense and do pottery and things like that, but among other things. But it's one of the criticisms, probably fair, that they're making about the church in America, and they're partly right. Why do so many churches in America meet in non-religious buildings? In other words, this is a sanctuary. You can tell when you walk in it. You think about Joel Osteen's church. You think about the Vineyard churches. What are they? They're sporting arenas. They're set up for plays or dramas or whatever. Why? Well, it's part of the legacy of the Second Great Awakening to meet in non-religious facilities when you're having awakenings. To meet in a tent or to go to an arena. Remember Billy Graham? Where does Billy Graham go? He doesn't go to churches. He goes to arenas. Now, it's partly because no churches could hold all the people that come, but it's part of the philosophy. And you could see that going all the way back into the Second Great Awakening. So these things have roots. All the things that we're facing today have roots. And it really helps you understand where people are and where you are and why. And hopefully that's what this study is doing for you. Today I want to look at the rise of liberalism. A lot of church history is things going along and we come to a crisis as a church, and that's where you see change usually. Which if you think about is the way your life works, the way things in a state or a political state work. A lot of times things kind of go up and down. You know, you come to a smooth spot and then you face a crisis and things greatly change. The Second Great Awakening, which is what we've been looking at, was the response of the church to a crisis. America was expanding after the Revolutionary War at enormous rates, and it was no longer as Christian as it once was. Church attendance was dropping, church membership was plummeting. People, Roman Catholics, other religious groups were coming to the United States in mass, and states like Virginia, for example, that once had a state-regulated church, in other words, an institutional state church that received pretty much all the backing of the state, that was dying off as well. And so Christianity was losing some of its hold on our country. And the Second Great Awakening was very much a response to that crisis. How will we get back to being a Christian country? How will we Christianize this nation and keep it from going down the path it's going? And Finney's answer, Charles Finney and other Second Great Awakening, was what we'll do is we'll focus upon conversion. We'll focus upon stirring up crisis in the pews, and in many cases that worked. And the men who practiced those methods, as we've laid them out in previous classes, were successful in building much larger churches. We looked at, I don't know if you remember, a couple weeks ago now it's been, but N.W. Taylor, and I read a quote from him. He had become the president of, or a theological professor at Yale. And the quote's really funny because it's so anti-Calvinistic. And Yale was a very Calvinistic kind of institution when it was founded. He said, well, how did this guy get there? Well, how he got there was he had several revivals in his church, and he added like 400 members, which for, you know, that day and age was a big church. And so that was power. So there was a crisis facing the church. These were some of the theologies, the tools that were implemented to give the church success in that moment. Now, what I've argued, if I can sum it up, is that the Second Great Awakening, although it did many good things, and although it was a true response to a crisis that was going on in our country, also kind of joined in many ways with the culture of the time. It sort of, if you put it into contemporary talk, it dumbed down so that it could reach out. It dumbed down its Calvinism. It dumbed down its traditions and sort of historic Protestantism so that it could reach out in its own mind. It exchanged what it thought was sort of the doldrums of Calvinism for a more man-affirming theology. And it was very effective numerically and socially in the context of America. And we saw last week that kind of runs into a wall in the Civil War. And that sparks, I think, a second crisis, which is what we're going to look at today, which is the crisis over liberalism or modernism. And that's what we're looking at. And here's where another big change is going to happen, another big turn for the American church. So the decline and fall of American evangelicalism. For decades, American evangelicals had been growing in their acceptance of a new theology. This theology of the Second Great Awakening had cleared the cobwebs of Calvinism, making way for an exciting reevaluation of mankind, God, and salvation. Redemption was now universal. God was basically fair and loving. Man was basically good and morally trustworthy. And I say in parentheses there, I'm not sure whether this prompted or it just cooperated with the rising tide of modern positivism, or you could just put in there humanism. There was in Europe and America, there was a rising tide of humanism and just trust of man. Not humanism and always in every bad way. Sometimes it was just the arts and things like that, but it was also a growing confidence in the ability of man scientifically to determine absolute truth for himself. And it's hard to know, you know, chicken-egg thing, did this theology come out of Calvinistic America because they wanted to play ball with what was already going on, or did that come in and force, I don't know which was which, but you can definitely see the connection between the two. American evangelicalism was a kingdom ready to fall when a still kinder, more positive theology came along. But first, something had to undermine evangelical trust in the Bible. And that's where we're going to look at two things. Darwin offers a Bible replacement. Darwin offers a Bible replacement, a revolution. And then historical criticism, which is a way of reading the Bible. It's a way of studying Scripture. A scientific, quote-unquote, way of studying Scripture offers a Bible remover or reducer. In other words, begins to tear apart the Scriptures and really wear down people's trust in it historically. So let's start with Darwin, though, and the Bible replacement. Darwinism created great hesitation concerning the accuracy of the Bible. But this wasn't the only issue. It's a huge issue, but it wasn't the only issue. Darwin proposed, whether intentionally or not, a new eschatology as well as a new protology. In other words, protology, things of the first. So he was putting forth a new way that God created things. Eschatology is last things, how things come to the end of things. And it'll make sense as we go along. The Bible is a forward-looking book. It speaks of a new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. This historic, providential process that is something God is orchestrating in the mind of many was replaced by a biological and impersonal process. Here's a quote from someone of the time. Pretty radical quote at the time, but not today, certainly a radical quote at all. It is Darwinism which has placed humanity upon a higher pinnacle than ever. The future is lighted for us with radiant colors of hope. Strife and sorrow shall disappear. Peace and love shall reign supreme. We may look forward to the time when, in the truest sense, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of Christ, and he shall reign. The person is saying, essentially, that the way the kingdom of Christ will be achieved and all the things that Americans were looking for in the coming of Christ were actually going to be achieved by biological process. That man would grow more and more adept and peaceful and sophisticated. So not only was Darwin proposing, okay, this isn't how the world was created. That's one thing. But he was proposing that this is how the actual kingdom of Christ will come to earth. He was replacing, whether he realized it or not, or meant to do it or not, not only Genesis, but also Revelation and everything in between. Because no longer can you speak of a history with a providential God sovereignly and supernaturally ruling over beginning, bringing it to its consummation. But rather you have an impersonal biological process in the beginning leading to the end. And so you have that playing, a Bible replacement, if you will. Second of all, and by the way, I should say, you know, one of the reasons modernism is changing in our own age, and you hear talk about postmodernism is because this didn't happen. This guy's writing about this hope in the 1860s, you know, around the Civil War. So you have the Civil War, you have World War I, which was this terrible, miserable, pointless, in a lot of ways, war where just hundreds of thousands of people died senselessly in the mud. And then you have the Second World War, and then, you know, and the genocide there, and then you have Vietnam, and you have all these things, and eventually generations are rising up in the West that are more pessimistic. And some of them are shocked by, they look back at the 1850s and the 1910, that area, and they go, wow, these people were incredibly arrogant about what they thought modernism was really going to achieve and what they thought, you know, scientific progress was really going to achieve. And so now you have sort of a backlash movement, which is you can't know any truth, you can't, you know, which we call postmodernism. It's more complicated than that, but that's a overview summary. Second thing, and this was much bigger at the Darwin is operating sort of at the biological scientific level. This is modern science applied to the Bible as it was understood at that time. I don't think it was really good modern science, but as illustrated by the quote above, history was no longer a providentially guided story. It was an impersonal process or evolution. The events of the Bible then could not be seen through the lens of providence. God's not orchestrating anything. Rather, the Bible had to be explained as part of the process. If Genesis-style creation accounts had blocked real knowledge, then certainly the Gospels and epistles would be helpfully subjected to the same scrutiny. So several basic principles were applied to scriptural study. These principles at work upon the Bible produced a new theology. In some, they sought to apply modern principles of investigation to the text. The Bible was shown to be one of many religious texts produced by men. In it, sophisticated theologians drew out or imagined a complex evolution of doctrines and stories. So here's how this would go. Theologian would sit down with the Bible in Hebrew. These guys were very, very wise, very talented in certain ways. And he'd pick out the fact that Genesis, there are different names for God used. And he'd say each editor of Genesis used a different name. So he'd take out all the chunks that used Jehovah and say that's editor J. And all the chunks that say Elohim, that's editor E. And all the chunks that sound Deuteronomic, and that's this Deuteronomic guy. And then the ones they thought were late and legalistic, they blamed on the priests and the Jews, and they named them the P for priestly. And so you had JEDP theory. And the whole of the Pentateuch and everything was all broken down into all these editors. Now, they had no idea who these editors were. They had no names. They had no historical evidence for them. But what they were doing is where they were chopping up the Old Testament just like they would do any other ancient Near Eastern text. And they were asking, how did their religion evolve? In other words, they started at some primitive time and place believing probably in Baal or something. And over the centuries, that converted to Yahweh, which then converted. You see what they're doing? They're just saying, this has to be just like everything else out there. And so they subject it to all those same kinds of processes. So, and the same thing is done in the New Testament. People will say that Jesus had this very sort of primitive Jewish religion. If you read the Gospels, that he's really just about love and peace, and that Paul really came in and ruined it because he made it all about, you know, justification, all this stuff. And they're constantly pitting authors against each other. They're constantly looking for an evolution, and they're not really listening to the text. They're imposing certain paradigms that they already have on the text, and they did not realize at the time how much they were doing that. And more in recent years, even unbelievers have come to look back and realize how much they did that. But this is important stuff, and this is why people threw away their faith over stuff like this. You know, and it's the whole, you know, giving away your birthright for a bowl of porridge. They were so convinced by this stuff that they were just overwhelmed by it. And you could not teach at a major American seminary or university if you did not believe. If you believe that Moses wrote most of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you could not teach. You would be laughed out, and that's probably true today, of any major academic place. It's starting to change. There's more of a likelihood that you could do that today. But at the time, you were an idiot. You're just a complete idiot. And there were only really a couple places in the world that really, and one of them, probably the only one in the United States that was really coherently able to withstand this or speak, was Westminster Theological Seminary in Glenside now, but then in Philadelphia. Because what happened is a large portion of the Princeton faculty, which was probably the premier seminary in America at that time, left and founded Westminster. So they were able to somewhat dialogue with that. They had the degrees and the backing to do it. But there was very little else in America at that time academically that could even compete with some of what was going on here. They just weren't interested in talking to you about it. And it very interesting stuff, and I'm not going to get into all of it, but let me continue in what I have here. Communities and interest groups had written a significant portion of the text to fit their agendas. Almost nothing in the Bible was written by the person who claimed to be the author. That was part of the thing, you know. So they would say that when you come to sections, for example, feminist scholars would say that those portions of Paul where Paul says that women shouldn't lead in the church or whatever, that the church made that up afterwards because they didn't want women to lead. And it goes on and on. That's just one example of many. But texts were no longer written by an inspired author. That whole idea of inspiration was thrown out, but the whole idea that that person wrote it was also thrown out. It was written by communities that wanted to put forth a certain vision and empower themselves by making up, you know, taking something that was partly true, partly false, and sort of weaving it into a colloquial kind of story that would give their community meaning. And that's what all the texts become, is just that and nothing else. The stories of other religions, so they were starting to look, modern science was starting to look at other religions. The story of other religions demonstrated in their minds that the Bible stories were just myths, like other myths. There are ancient creation accounts and ancient accounts of a flood in other languages. They're actually older than Hebrew from other cultures and other religions. And so the assumption was made that the Jews just made up the story of Noah and the Ark and all that, just like these people made up the story of their flood account or their creation account. And you can see what's happening. It's just, if anybody, everything's just being brought down from to sort of a level like this. You know, it's all just ancient texts. It's all completely man-made at every single level. Ideas about inspiration were considered pre-modern, were ignored or ridiculed. And of course, inspiration isn't really, you know, you can't study inspiration with a microscope. And modern scientific man and his amazing arrogance decreed presuppositionally that what could not be, you know, studied by his mind was therefore not meaningful, important, or relevant. And that's the underlying presupposition, the underlying foundation behind all of this, that man's mind is the measure of all things. That if God says something and it doesn't make sense to the modern man, then it's not true. Because the man, that's what's happened in this time. And so that was subjected on the scriptures. And this happened in just a thousand different ways. And I'm only capturing just like a little piece. You still see it. You watch NBC, ABC, every once in a while they do something on the Bible, you know, which I hate. I just wish they'd leave it alone because they butcher it every time. But they'll try and do something on the Bible, and they'll get some scholar from Princeton to come on, and he'll be like, you know, he'll say blah, blah, blah. You know, it's just nonsense. He doesn't have any names. He doesn't know who did it. He just assumes that there was this community that wrote this portion of the book of John. Well, what was the name of the community? Where did they meet? Well, I don't know. I just know that there was, you know, there's a different emphasis in this part of the book of John, so it must have been written by somebody else or written by this community. It goes on and on. So Ephesians, which we're preaching through in the evening, a lot of people say that wasn't written by Paul because it has this kind of theology in it that isn't in his other letters. And we know that when someone writes, they always write exactly the same way. And so it's not by him. And this is the kind of stuff and many other things. I'll stop here. Are there any questions or comments so far before we press on? Be on the lookout for this because you will see it in everyday day life. And there's a lot of assumptions that people have made. The great thing about this is that when you run into people who hold some of those assumptions, maybe not that sophisticated, but just there's really great room to challenge them, even in terms of just what recent unbelievers have said. Because even unbelievers recently, in the last 20 years or so, have started to realize that most of this stuff's hogwash, that there's really no basis for it, that it may be true, it may not be true, but we can't really prove it, so why have we been teaching it? Like, you know, and there's sort of a growing appreciation for the Bible as a story and as a religious text. It's not a where we are, believing that it's inspired and everything, but it's been a move away from some of that. So there's good room to start a conversation with someone who's believing that. So any other thoughts, questions for you? Yes, Peter. Yeah. in this situation, I think the better option was what, not to a T, but basically what Westminster did, which was they sought to say, okay, this is your game. This is your game as the field of, you know, higher study. We can play your game and still beat you at it. We can show you that even on the basis of what you're working with, you're not being honest. And they were the first to do it. They weren't the last to do it. You know, Dallas Seminary started. Fuller, other seminaries started to do that same kind of thing. And I think that was a good response. I think the issue was, for me, that in my thinking, the Second Great Awakening, as that played out, had so weakened the church in so many areas that at that point, that was probably the best response we could give, was simply to try and train some men in other seminaries that could go plant or take over churches and lead them in the right direction. Because that was the issue, is this historical criticism was being just indoctrinated in people at the seminary level. So they would come to the church, and what was funny is, like, take me, for example. They would come up and say, you know, at ordination, yeah, I believe the confession of faith, blah, 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 blah. So you get him in as your pastor. You think everything is okay. He's a nice guy. He's really loving, blah, 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 blah. And then you find out from really time, he doesn't believe in the resurrection. Well, then why'd you say you believe the confession? Well, it's how I understand it. You know, it's just, it's, I don't take it that literally. Even though I swore to uphold it and all that. So what was happening is you were having an infiltration from the top down. So the best response to that was to build faithful seminaries or to turn around unfaithful ones if you could. And that is what they did. I don't know that they, in retrospect, could they have done some things better or not? I don't know. But to me, the way to have really prevented it would have been to not have abandoned their Calvinism to begin with. That is, when they started speaking of a universal salvation, of basically fair and loving God and a morally capable man, the door was open and remains open. And I think you're seeing already evangelicalism today is in a very difficult position, a very dangerous position, because they share many of these same principles with liberalism. And as we'll see as we go on, they actually, most liberals were evangelicals of this strain. And they left certain things but kept. So I think that's really would have been the thing, which is not to have done what they did in the Second Great Awakening, in other words. But that was sort of a wrong turn that led to set things up anyway for another wrong turn. So I think that's the best answer I probably can give in this setting. But so the rise of liberalism. So you have Darwinism, you have this historical criticism coming in. Both are sort of right arm and left arm of modern humanism and teaching coming from Europe, but also growing up within the United States. Man is the judge of all. Man is the measure of all. And we're afflicting these two arms around the Bible and really reshaping what the Bible means and what it can be used for and whether it's really relevant even. So the response to that is liberalism. Liberalism is the response. It's a partial embracing of that modern attack and a partial withholding. It's sort of a compromise to survive. And I'll, let me read this and maybe it'll make more sense as we go along. Unprepared for this attack, this historical and geological, this modern attack on American evangelicalism, American evangelicalism found itself outgunned. One author expresses it in a military way. Never in the history of Christianity, would it seem, was a weak and disunited Christian regiment drawn into battle against so formidable an alliance, that's modernity, under such unfavorable conditions of climate and weather and with so little information on the position and intent of the opposition. So, fatigued by the Civil War, having lost many good men in the Civil War, having lost unity in the Civil War, and many, many other things, fatigued in the Civil War, having compromised their theology already in the Second Great Awakening to become more humanistic, the church was ready to fall. And liberalism comes in, or modernism comes in, and liberalism is the Christian answer to that modernism. How can we survive in a new world where this modernism flourishes? How can we survive in a Darwin-defined kind of Western world? How can we resist this huge horde of Western humanism that's coming after us? Well, we set up a new religion that has some things like the old one, but can live in harmony with the new horde. Because, you know, you can't beat them, join them, you know, to some degree or another. So something borrowed, something new. Liberals did not reject every facet of American evangelicalism. Liberals were usually former evangelicals, often PKs or something. It's really funny. Who surrendered to the oncoming modern horde. They surrendered at one time or another all the key, and here's the key, historical beliefs of Christians, the confessional, the creedal beliefs of Christians. They surrendered, like the Trinity. I believe in God the Father, you know, maker of heaven and earth. Special creation, miracles, inspiration, the virgin birth and the resurrection. However, they kept certain personal beliefs, experiential, subjective beliefs that were important to them. Specifically, they maintained the Second Great Awakening's insistence on the goodness of man, the universality of Christ's death, and the importance of inward conversion. However, these three were modified as well. For example, now not only did Christ die for all, he literally saved all, regardless of religion, whether they're Buddhist, Hindu, or whatever. Also, with the Second Great Awakening, they were relatively unconcerned with the visible church. Officers, sacraments, and the like were really secondary to an individual experience of dependence. In short, though they are vitally different, popular evangelical religion shares many principles with liberalism that we as, that should be as, Reformed folk do not. So this is not to say that evangelicals are liberals. So don't leave here and think that I'm saying that every person who's not Reformed is a liberal. But what I'm saying is you can see in liberalism its roots in evangelicalism. You can see that these people were, if you look at them hard enough and you talk to them, that they were at one time evangelicals. They kind of look like evangelicals, but to some degree, in a small measure. And they kept those things. They actually did a better job of keeping the things that were important to the Second Great Awakening than they did at keeping the things that were important to historic Christianity. So things like the resurrection that were, we would say, are just vital fundamentals of Christian religion, they were willing to jettison. But things that were vital to Second Great Awakening Christianity, like the movement of inward dependence on my heart, they kept. And to me, what that suggests is a lot of things. And maybe I'll leave it to you to think about it. But I think what you were seeing is there's a growing tide in the West of humanism. And with that, you can see the church moving with it. The Second Great Awakening, I think, was a compromise to humanism. And then I think what you're seeing here is an even higher compromise to humanism. But one that starts to make sense. In other words, if you've started to believe already that Jesus died for every single person, then why don't people go to heaven? Well, because they don't choose him in their heart. Well, that's really subjective. I mean, how much do you have to ask him? How sincere do you have to be in that? It's very subjective. So salvation, like we said before, primarily happens where? Not on the cross, but in my heart. So when liberalism comes along and says, you know what matters is not whether Jesus really died or not. We can't verify that historically. What really matters is that every person, regardless of their religion and what they're exposed to, has an experience of dependence, of inward dependence on a higher something. Because God is basically fair, which they learned in the Second Great Awakening, God would not send a Hindu to hell who never heard of Christianity. No, he would accept that inward amount of dependence that that Hindu had as sufficient, considering the situation, because he's a God of love and fairness, and because he wants men to come to him, and he loves men, and men are good and praiseworthy. Their self-esteem is low and needs to be brought up. Those are the same teachings. You can see the line being drawn from the Second Great Awakening to liberalism. There's a great parallel between. Doesn't mean that everyone who holds that Arminian theology becomes a liberal. That's not what I'm saying. So please don't think that's what I'm saying. But there is a kissing cousin relationship between the two in these areas that should frighten us a little bit. So what's scary is that as big as evangelicalism is today, which is good, you know, in many ways, they still are holding to these kinds of things. And so the door is still open for change. This door is still open. Yes?
I wonder, another thing that's quite nice, the apathetic approach in evangelicalism. I'm not sure they give much thought to this. And I'm not sure generation after generation they give much thought to this. And I'm not sure they give much thought to it in seminary as well.
Yeah, evangelicalism, and we're going to get to this. The last thing I have here is the way forward. And the question is, how do each of these groups see the best way to get back to where we ideally should be? And one of evangelicalism's tenets that you're touching on, and it gets from the Second Great Awakening, is that the way forward is to minimize theological discussion. that doctrine divides. So let's not even, they don't even get into discussions like this, you know, because, and you're right, you're absolutely right. They're not thinking about this. And so, you know, Ted and I were joking the other day about, but seriously, speaking seriously, I guess we weren't really joking, but just saying that, you know, we always feel like if we can get someone to start reading, studying, and thinking about the Reformed issue, we've already won, even before the conclusion has come. We just assume it's a win once we get them thinking about it. Because most people, and that may be a little arrogant, that's probably not every single time, but it's, in my experience, about 90% of the time, I'd say, that I've gotten someone to start thinking about it biblically and really hashing it out, they end up Reformed. And when you look at academics in the evangelical circles, IVP, these kind of book publishers that publish commentaries, you're hard-pressed to find an Arminian evangelical scholar anymore. So, but at the popular level, at the Joel Osteen level, you know, with his 45,000-member congregation, whatever it is, yeah, they're not thinking about this. They're thinking about how do I treat people and how can I get people to treat me better, having a better life, which in of itself isn't a bad thing to talk about, but isn't much different than self-help psychoanalysis I could get anywhere else. So yeah, evangelicalism is not about this. They're not about looking at the past, first of all, because it's pretty much irrelevant. They don't like tradition. And they're not about, you know, this kind of theology. They would see this as very damaging and hurtful, and I'm sure they would see me as very hateful, unfortunately. So yeah, you're right. So here's the question. Where does that leave us? So we let them just kind of go on their merry way. Roy. Okay, thanks, Roy. I appreciate that. I agree. Kathy?
I think these religious or actually make you think about what Jesus Christ said, that the gate of salvation is very narrow and few will pass through, and broad is a gate of perdition, and many will go down to hell. Because if you hear somebody like Billy Graham, he's talking, he was in an interview with Robert Schiller, and asked, so do you think that is not going to be any other great awakening? He said no. And they were talking about the great mercy umbrella, which is liberalism. Mm. All the good Hindus, the good Jews, the good everybody, the
yeah.
good tribe from Africa, any place, as long as they're better than their community or standard, they will go to heaven. So they forgot about what Jesus said in the Bible. You know, nobody comes to the Father, from the Father, but to me. And all this, you know, theology that they knew, I mean, they know still, but Billy Graham, sure, he read his Bible. I mean, they just took it for granted. Like, this is not true, like you're saying, this is sad. But this is all kind of, it's the God plan. The few will are the one who are the plan, so it'd be sad. I think it's, you know, this all planned.
Yeah, it's interesting how Billy Graham and other evangelical leaders will often, even recently, just dodge that question. Well, you know, they'll be asked, are you saying that Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists are going to hell? And they'll be like, well, and they'll come up with some like very Bill Clinton kind of answer, you know, define hell for me, you know. It's like, I mean, it's a simple answer to that, yes. You know, kiss the sun or die. That's the choices. And they can't, I don't expect them to put that crassly, but I expect them to take it, and they're almost like, well, you know, I'm not the one to make that decision, you know, I'm going to leave that to God and stuff. Like, but you're his minister, supposed to be preaching the gospel, part of which is, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, put your faith in him, surrender to him, you will die in hell and be punished there. And it's amazing to see them just, because their commitment to love and to these kind of principles of the universal death of Christ, Jesus loved the world. I don't believe that. And you as Reformed people, those of you who are, don't believe that either. We don't think God's up there going, I just love everyone in the world and I wish everyone could become my sheep, but they won't let me. And that is what evangelicals believe. Absolutely. I'm not saying that to be sarcastic. I'm not mocking them. That is what they literally believe. They see that as very loving to believe that way. And I understand that that's how they view it. But that's a radically different view of God than the one we see. And you know, one of the best ways I've found to talk to people about this is I ask them, when they say that Jesus died for everyone, I ask them, so you believe that every single person who ever lived and ever will live died with Jesus Christ on the cross, rose with him, and was seated with him in heaven? Because that's salvation, union with Christ. But that none of that is applied to them in any sense simply because they don't choose him. But they were there. So you're telling me this guy over here who's going to hell for eternity, he died with Christ on the cross. He rose with Christ in his resurrection and was seated in splendor and glory with Christ on the throne at the right hand of God, but is going to hell. And that's how much they have given to the human will. That even those great historic redemptive realities of death and resurrection and ascension aren't nearly as powerful as my decision, my vote, yes or no. And I find that even more helpful, I'd say, than getting into some of the fights over the will of man and exactly how that works. Because sometimes people want to get in this philosophy of, okay, well, how does this make me a puppet? Does this, you know, and they want to make the conversation anthropomorphic. They want to make it about all about man and his will. Well, I don't understand all the, you know, how the will works and all the details philosophically that we could possibly get into. What I do understand is Jesus died, rose again, and was seated on the throne, and that everyone who went through that with him is saved. And that God placed them in him. And that this is a more clear teaching of Scripture, I think, that we can appeal to. You can have the other discussion and win it. I think there's some good things to be said there. Probably the best thing to be said about the wills is that even God doesn't have free will. He can't sin. He can't do certain things that are against his nature. So man who's corrupt and not redeemed and not regenerated cannot choose Christ because he cannot act contrary to his nature. And to say that man has more free will than God and is able to work against his nature, even though God can't, is to say that he has more willpower than even God. And that's really what's being posited, that man can do what God cannot do. Right, yeah, makes us something else. Really makes us God, I think, and essentially. Not that they think that, not that someone would say that who's a true believer, but when you think through it, you begin to say, if my vote is the ultimate shaping of reality, if the eschaton, the end times, look how I have shaped them by my will. In other words, if we're shaping eternity right now, you choose not to witness to so-and-so, and so-and-so doesn't go save, gets to hell. You've just impacted eternity, the balance. If you think about it, more and more eternity is the product of our wills and all their combined influence, and not the product of providence or the divine decree of God before time and space, that this is who will be there, this is who will be here. Here's exactly how it will go. This is exactly what it will look like. And everything becomes more man-centered. And the Second Great Awakening laid that foundation. And when the second crisis came, liberalism took that foundation and built upon it what is today liberalism, which, like I said here, no historical beliefs anymore, but it kept the personal individual. Yes?
Isn't that some of the problems we have? We're all here at the same historical point.
Right. Well, we're meeting here together because God calls us to worship, obviously, to worship together. But you're right as far as this is really a place where we learn and understand here's what's going on. But I think your point is change is not going to happen. As CCF always says, you know, realizing things or knowledge, coming to knowledge is not change. Change is change. You know, and so this is valuable in the sense that we learn, okay, here's kind of how things are and why they are the way they are, and you get ammunition. But unless you go out and shoot the ammunition out there somewhere in real life, to your point, with someone you're dealing with or someone you're trying to help through this, then it doesn't really, it's still useful, but we remain in this situation. So, yeah, I agree with you. There's got to be, and that's where I would say, that's where we really come to this last point. So let me just finish that really very quickly. There's a little footnote there on Schleiermacher, father of modern theology. If you're a nerd, you can read it. I won't tell. If you come tell me later that you read it. The way forward. I won't take the time here to tell the story of how this infiltrated the church. Suffice it to say that most of the major denominations eventually split into camps, liberal, fundamentalist, evangelical. One way to look at this situation is asked, what do these camps advocate as the keys to Christians' growth in the U.S.? This is the question that we will address next week, which I think is tied to Dan's question, which is, what is the way forward then for reformed people? You have this big circle that is evangelicalism. You have outside of it, in orbit around it, kind of these smaller dissident groups, one of which is the Reformed community. What's the way forward for that? And that's what we're going to look into next week. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we thank you that our salvation, we declare and confess, is all about you, your grace, that you did not make it possible, but you accomplished it once and for all on the cross. We were there dead with Christ in the tomb. We rose with him and are even now seated through the Holy Spirit with him in heaven. We thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, to the fickle nature that we have, but you have acted once for all in history to save your people, to deliver your bride from terror and from hell. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to spread that good news to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling. And we pray that you would give us great humility, as has been said, Lord, that this would not be at all about us, but only about declaring the love, the intentional love of Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Father, please help us to do these things with love and guide us in this study as we continue to look at what you would have us to do with these things. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.